All right, guys. Well, we're going to dive into Colossians. And without further ado, I'll just go ahead and read this scripture. So if you guys want to stand out of reverence to God's word, and we'll get right to work. All right, we're starting in Colossians 1:24, and we are going all the way to 2:15. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you also were circumcised with the circumcision. Circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. All right, you guys can be seated. And hopefully I won't be chasing around my sermon, but sorry, Joe, I'm going to steal this. All right. Well, before we get rolling, I'm going to share a little story. Basically catch you guys up on my life. And these past few weeks have been some of the busiest and most intense few weeks of my life. Work has been insane. My colleague at work just left on maternity leave, and then right on time with her leaving, we got like 3 orders for these huge research, in-depth studies and reporting projects that I'm going to have to head up. And then beyond that, 2 weeks ago, we just closed on Courtney and I's first house. So being very exciting, it's also very busy. So immediately after closing, we went and picked out all the paint, started painting all these different rooms of the house. And then pretty much every spare moment when I wasn't at church, when Courtney wasn't at church, we've been either moving things, reorganizing things, packing things up. And that went on pretty much all weekend long. And through the amazing help of some great, great folks, we finally got the last box off of Andy's truck into the house at about 7 p.m. or so last night. And I mean, this was a pretty cool move. I mean, I wish you guys could have been there. Matt Martin over here, like the stallion he is, at one point had like my entire king mattress braced upon his haunches or his shoulders, whatever those massive things are he has. And he's just driving it right up the stairwell, and it's just like bending around this little nook in the house. And then a little bit later, we had to hoist up onto the roof our king four-poster bed headboard and then take it through the window and then angle it up into the attic, which is our gonna be, it was intense. I wish it could have been on YouTube. But nevertheless, at about 7 o'clock last night, we get out that last box, we put it in the house, and I am spent. I just wanted to tap out. I'm done. This was a great run, but I'm going to bow out. And actually, as I was soaking in my tub, scrubbing with my loofah, cleaning up. Come on, guys. I was sore. I was a little tired. Just need a little me time, you know, to detox and relax. I was just praying, and I was just asking the Lord, please give me a strength. Help me to finish this strong. I want to be faithful in preparation. I want to really seek you and meet with you and be ready to bless Veritas tomorrow. And as I was praying that and just thinking through that, it was a huge blessing. This is going to be crazy. Can somebody shut this off? I'm just not going to be able to enjoy the wondrous air, but better that than me chasing my papers all over the stage. That's why he's getting his PhD or something. Good deal. You have to go sit down. You can't stand the whole time in, as nice as it might be. So anyway, as I'm just ready to tap out and praying for God to meet me, he brought straight to my mind verses 28 and 29 that we just read. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we might present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. And this truth just lifted me up. I mean, the stress really did just go away. And I started just realizing, like, yes, Lord, I want to proclaim Jesus. I ache to teach with wisdom. And my hope is that all of you guys are going to be raised up into maturity in Christ. And so if it's his energy that's going to be working in me, I was just, let's do it, Lord. If it's your energy, then let's get after it, because I have none left. And so I just wanted to share it with you guys, because it was a really intense moment of being met by the Lord in the very passage that he's been bringing me to over these past few weeks in preparation for today. So let me encourage you guys to just come to this passage humbly and ready to be fed, desiring maturity in Christ, aching to know him as he truly is. And let me pray for us as we do that. Lord, we love you. We love you because you first loved us. And we want to recognize what a miracle it is that we who were dead in our trespasses and sins were made alive in you. And our hearts were made alive that we might love you. Lord, we ask that by your Spirit you just supernaturally be bringing to our minds and our hearts everything we've been learning over these past couple weeks about who you truly are, all that we learned from Colossians 1:15 through 23, all that we heard last week from Ephesians 2:1-10. And Lord, if we haven't been here, if we're new, if it's our first time, just tune our hearts to really hear from your word and see you for who you really are and start to recognize what our lives might look like in light of that. Lord, I pray for you to just do an amazing work in us as you bring us to maturity in you. In your name, amen. All right. So I'm excited to share with you what I've been learning and encourage you guys. And because Colossians is a book that has been huge for me, and Nick and I were meeting months and months ago, like long before the launch, and talking through what we might want to be studying and seeking the Lord on in these first few months of a church, I got super excited about going through Colossians. And I'm not going to go into too much detail as to why and what that's all about, but I really just wanted to let you guys know that it was really out of a heart that there's a lot of parallels with the church in Colossae and where we are now. I mean, yes, we're studying it because it's in the Word, but there's specific reasons why we chose this one. The book of Colossians was a letter written to a young church that was in a really challenging culture that was tempting them to want to add a lot of other philosophies, beliefs, false teachings to the gospel. And Paul's writing this letter just hammering home over and over and over again the supremacy of Christ, the truth of the gospel, and the importance of that foundation to keep us from straying from it and starting to basically just build our own understanding from whatever we might want to make it out of. So now we do have a huge chunk of scripture to go through, and as we just read, which took about like what, half of my time, we're probably going to be here for a few hours. So I hope you guys brought a sandwich or a lunch or a toothbrush, maybe, who knows. But no, just kidding, because if we go that long, we'll just order pizza for all you guys. Come on, guys. Are you guys that worn out from ConFest? How late were you guys up last night? Seriously. All right, well, about 2 weeks ago, Nick gave a killer sermon digging into Colossians 1, 15 through 23. And in that passage, is about one of the most amazing descriptions of the supremacy and preeminence of Christ in all of Scripture. And the whole thrust of Nick's sermon wasn't about having the right behavior so much as it was about having the right belief and about really obtaining a view of Christ that is so high, so holy, and so perfect that a right life and a right attitude and right behaviors would flow from that. So this week we're actually getting to the point in the letter where Paul's actually starting to unpack what a life in light of a high view of Christ actually looks like. And so we're going to approach that in two major sections. First, we're going to look at Paul as an example as he describes that first half. And then we're going to look at what his real hopes and his desires and his prayer was for the church in Colossae. And in the midst of that, we're really going to unpack it all and hopefully come with a better understanding of what our lives should really be. So starting out there, in the very beginning, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church." And now Paul here is rejoicing in his sufferings. And this isn't something that we just see in one place in Scripture. It's something we see throughout the entirety of the New Testament, even the Old Testament. And it's not that the apostles and Paul were some masochistic group of crazy psychos that really just loved being in pain. They weren't like UFC fighters that while they have blood running down their face, they're like smiling and like getting all pumped and intense. I mean, maybe Paul's like that. He's a pretty intense guy. But really, this is something we see consistently throughout Scripture. I mean, in Acts 5, verse 41, the apostles were arrested and beaten for speaking the gospel. And they were beaten because they refused to no longer preach in the name of Jesus. And as they left, they were rejoicing and singing with all excitement because they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. And then in Romans 5, verses 3 through 4, Paul says that we must rejoice in our sufferings because our sufferings bring endurance, and endurance brings character, and character brings hope, and hope will not disappoint. So there's many, many parts throughout all of Scripture where our sufferings are talked about as really having a real powerful purpose of having a reason for why we are experiencing the pain, why we are in hurt. And just a few others, write these down, Philippians 1:29 and 1 Peter 4, pretty much the whole latter half of that chapter, is continuing about this idea of rejoicing and suffering. And now make no mistake, because this isn't possible through just some power of positive thinking or believing in yourself enough, and it's not really just a brush it off and put on a smile because Jesus got your back type thing. This is an intense verse that in its reality should show us layer after layer after layer of idolatry. And now how is that? Now typically we read verses like this and we're humbled by what Paul's doing or what Peter's saying or what the apostles are doing, and we're almost guilted by it, and we think, oh man, I gotta do a better job being just rejoicing. I just gotta be happier when I'm in pain. I just got to, brush it off, pull myself up, and do better at rejoicing. And you guys, we can't keep making the gospel back into the law. We can't keep taking what is meant to encourage and exhort us in pursuing depth in Christ back to another rule to guilt us and shame us. So what do we do with verses like this? Well, for starters, when we read them, and more importantly, when we're suffering, we have to take this to Christ and really acknowledge the fact, why aren't I rejoicing? Why aren't I rejoicing in you? Because when we're not rejoicing in our sufferings, that points to the exact fact that we are valuing something higher than what our comfort and our happiness and just our immediate felt needs might be. And now, rejoicing in suffering is not an easy thing. It's not something that we're ever going to instinctively do. But more importantly, it's something that should drive us to Jesus, because it's only possible that when we have a high view of Christ, knowing that in our suffering, we're bearing fruit for the gospel. In our suffering, we're connected to and identifying with the sufferings of Christ. And in our suffering, we're bringing people, as Paul's talking about here, we're bringing this body of a church or the believers that are in our lives to be more like Christ, to know him deeper and better. Then in that we can rejoice. And so I could talk about rejoicing and suffering for hours, but that's only like the third ward in this whole section we got. So we got about 450 more to go. So we're going to soldier on through. And look at this next part here. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now this verse is a dangerous one. It's often misunderstood, and it's often misapplied. I mean, this verse actually, at one point way back in the Middle Ages, was used to give support to the whole concept of selling indulgences. You guys know what that is? It's the whole concept of, well, when you sin, Christ's death wasn't enough to pay for your punishment of sin, so you have to give money to the church to buy little trinkets and things that the saints had touched or bled on or done something with, so that then your sins will actually be forgiven. So this verse is pretty huge, and if we miss the mark on this, it can lead to some pretty dodgy stuff. So let's take a moment and dig a bit deeper and actually flip back a couple pages to Philippians 2:30, and we're going to look at that as another example in Scripture where the same language is used to shed some light on what it actually means when Paul says that there's something lacking in Christ's suffering and his afflictions. All right, so there it says, "For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." So a little background in this. What's going on here is Paul was, the church in Philippi had taken up a big collection of monetary support for Paul. And they sent it to Paul via a guy named Epaphroditus. That's not to be confused with Epaphras, who gets mentioned a lot in Colossians, but they're New Testament names, so what are you going to do? But Epaphroditus, in his taking of this collection to Paul, either got sick or something happened to him along the way, and he almost died in the process of taking this service to Paul. And so what does he say there? He said he is risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Does that sound familiar from what we just read? Completing something that was lacking? And now, this gives a lot of light to what Paul was talking about. Because what's happening here was that it wasn't like that there was a shortage of the collection that the Philippian church gave to Paul. It wasn't like, you know, they had that huge thermometer of the Paul fundraiser drive, and it was up to about here, and they needed to get it up to here, and Epaphroditus was like, I got it, I'm going to write a check. I'm going to bust it out, I'm going to cap us off, you know what, I'm going to even throw an extra few bucks in there so Paul can get a turkey sandwich, and I'm going to take it up, and you know what, I'm even going to take it over there. It wasn't that at all. It wasn't that there was a deficiency in the service that the Philippian church was sending to Christ. That was taken care of. The money that they raised to send to him was completely sufficient. It was completely good. So what was lacking? The money was in Philippi. Paul was most likely off in Rome, maybe in Ephesus, but most likely in Rome. And the money did no good for Paul when it's sitting in Philippi. So what did Epaphras do to take up what was lacking? He took the money, probably by foot, probably, you know, the million other ways. What was it, foot, donkey, and boat back then? Now we got planes, trains, and automobiles. Back then it was like foot, donkey, and goat, something. He got the money to Paul. And in that sense, Paul then says, he risked his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So now let's go back to the section we're in, scripture we're looking at, and let that inform us here. So what's lacking here is that while Christ's death, his sufferings, his sacrifice was entirely, more than entirely sufficient to pay for our debt, to save us and bring us to God, that was not the problem at all. What was lacking was someone to take that message and bring it to the people. So it wasn't the propitiation that was lacking, it was the proclamation that was lacking. Propitiation is just another super spiritual word. I'm trying to be like Nick so I can throw in a few big words so you guys get your money's worth. That's what he always says. So you guys got to bring my A game when I'm up here. I get to speak like twice a year. And if I don't bring my A game, like, Nick's pulling me and putting me on the bench. I mean, you guys, Nick's laughing over here because you guys think I'm kidding. I mean, that's like for real. So propitiation, basically, big spiritual word meaning to make us right with God. Jesus dying for our sins to bring us to God. So that wasn't the lacking at all. And Paul's sufferings, as intense and painful as they were, did not add anything to the supreme and infinite value of Christ's affliction, to his suffering and to his death on the cross. But rather his sufferings, all the work, all the trials, all the toiling, what they did was they took care of what was lacking by extending the gospel to those who are being saved. And so in that sense, in that respect, we all have something to complete for what's lacking in the gospel. So why should we be burdened to fill up what is lacking? Why should we be burdened to suffer so that everyone would know the gospel? Well, Paul puts it in verse 29, is that we should, or as Paul puts it in verse 29, why should we be toiling? Why should we be struggling for all these things? And I could answer that in about two different ways. I could quote like half the New Testament and go through all these different verses and making an appeal to you, telling that like, this is what the Bible says. This is what you need to do. This is why you need to share your faith. This is why we have to go out and serve and be a blessing to the city. But really, it's going to do nothing more but let us all leave with a sense of excitement that's going to last for about 30 seconds and then fear and guilt that's going to set in after that because we know that we're insufficient to live up to it. Or we can keep reading, going through this, and by God's grace and repentance of our sin and shortcoming, we can really seek to have an understanding for what is our identity and how do we live in light of it and how do we cling and be amazed by Jesus, cling to Jesus and be amazed by the gospel and seek that gospel transformation that's going to make that possible. So what's our identity? Let's keep reading on here because he goes on later to say, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. We are stewards of the gospel, and we're charged with a task to make the word of God fully known. Now, stewardship is something where you put something extremely valuable in the care of somebody who doesn't actually own it, who it isn't theirs, but you're putting something valuable in their care for a specific purpose. Now, you guys have all seen Lord of the Rings, like Steward of Gondor, it's going to pop in your head. You're going to like see images of Denethor, you know, eating that tomato as his soldiers are all going out and getting killed and all that. I mean, that's a terrible view of what a steward is, but it's actually a great view if you're looking at it from the opposite direction. But this whole concept of stewardship probably would have been a lot more meaningful to the church at the time that this was written, because they had something that was very common among wealthy landowners and businessmen would have stewards of their household, stewards of all that they owned. And what those men would do is while the owner was away, or even sometimes when he was there, they would just have a steward to take care of and make decisions regarding the owner's things. And it would be all in the interest of what's best for the owner. Because the steward, while he possessed everything, and while he made decisions over everything, and while he got to deal with and touch and hold and have all this stuff, none of it was actually his. And now that's something that we can find different parallels, but I was trying to think through what would be the best example for what this would mean in our context. And so let's try this. Say I owe Joe like $20. Joe likes that already. He's nodding. He's like, does he owe me $20? No, I don't. Just an example. So say I owe Joe $20, and I knew I wasn't going to see him for a week or so. But say I'm getting to hang out with Nick tonight, and Nick's going to see Joe tomorrow morning. So instead of like waiting a week to get Joe his $20, I give it to Nick that night for him to give to Joe. You guys still with me here? We can do a quick recap, okay? I, Brad, owe a very bad man, Joe, a lot of money, and I got to get it to him before he takes my thumbs. So in that sense, I'm deciding to give Nick the money so that he can get it to Joe so that I can be debt-free, wiped out, you know, whatever. And so in that example, I am stewarding, giving Nick a stewardship over something that actually belongs to Joe, but I'm giving him a clear charge. So let's say after we hang out tonight and I give him the money, tomorrow morning, Nick's on his way to meet up with Joe, and he walks by that really sweet lampshade store up on High Street. You guys know what I'm talking about? That somehow they sell nothing but lampshades. Who knew? But Nick's really into home decor. If you haven't seen this place, you got to go there. And he's spots off this killer lampshade with tassels, you know, little pearly things. He's like, got to have it. It's $19.99. He's like, I got $20. Puts it down, buys a lampshade, goes on to meet with Joe, and then says nothing at all about me giving him the money to give to Joe. Now, what happened in that situation? Sorry, Nick, I totally picked on you there. Not that Nick would ever do any of this. But in that situation, Nick totally betrayed the stewardship that was given to him. And he actually stole what was rightfully Joe's. Are you guys following me here? You guys seeing this? That is exactly when we're talking about being stewards of the gospel for the sake of others. That's what it is. We haven't been given this amazingly precious gift of the gospel, the word of God, our being wise to salvation. We didn't come to that by our own wisdom and understanding. We were given to it by God's grace. And we weren't given it by a means of just to reinforce our spiritual gluttony so that Nick, as Nick said earlier, to be some holy huddle so we can just go around and become like, oh, wow, you know, I know all the depths of what's that super spiritual term Nick always says around? Infra-superlapsarianism, you know? It's not that we are digging deep just for our own spiritual fatness, but we are given the gospel as stewards to care for it and to carry out a specific purpose for someone else, for the lost, for those who one day would receive it and be saved. So, let's see, that was long. Where am I at here? So how do we do things? How do we carry this out? How do we live our lives as stewards, stewarding the gospel so that we might give it to, free of charge, those people who are in our lives, our coworkers, our classmates, our friends, our roommates, our family, our neighbors? How do we steward the gospel for them? Because that is a huge task. And quite honestly, if you guys can identify with me, just the weight of that will bring us to despair. I mean, to be stewards of the living God, we don't stand a chance. So how do we do that? Well, let's keep going on here because Paul doesn't leave us. We do it because of the gospel. And as he says here, I don't know if it's back up there again, but the mystery hidden for ages that in generations, but now revealed to his saints, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, mystery here doesn't just mean something that's merely puzzling or hard to understand or paradoxical, as we usually use it today, but it's more dealing with the idea of a plan or a purpose that was hidden and that is now being, in this case, now being revealed. And so in that sense, this verse is a parallel to 1 Corinthians 2:7, which says, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory since time began. So it's an ancient wisdom that actually now is being revealed because, as it says here, it's no longer a mystery. And what was hidden, what we've been waiting for, is now been revealed. And it's a person. It's Jesus. And that's what's so amazing about the gospel, is that this mystery isn't a new spiritual technique. It's not a new prayer. It's not a new law. It's not a new idea. It's not a new philosophy. It's not a new yoga pose. It is Christ in you. Not Christ around you, not Christ and you, not Christ with you, not Christ in front of you, behind you, under you, any other preposition you can dream of. It's Christ in you. And so now we can live, because of that, we can live in a hope, and we can toil, we can struggle, we can carry, we can be stewards, not because of our own strength, but because we are stewards and because God's strength works within us. So guys, that little preposition is huge. If you're taking notes, which you probably aren't because it's me speaking this week, but go ahead and write that down and consider it, meditate it on it, and think about how miraculous it is that that little preposition in is there. And that it's not and, that it's not before, that it's not around it, because all those would be true, but it's not merely those. It's way much more. The living God, the second person of the Trinity, is in us if we are in Christ. So now moving on, we're going to move on now. We were looking at Paul's example of his ministry. Now we're going to look at Paul's hope and his desire for the Colossian church. So taking it up here, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding and thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Now the first thing here is that Paul is concerned that the people are going to be led astray by a false teaching. And he says this is deluded by plausible arguments. Now, scholars have offered tons of theories as to what these false arguments might be. It's kind of become termed as the Colossian heresy because many have thought that originally that it was some early form of Gnosticism. If you don't know what that is, that's a good thing to look up and try and figure out, not so that you can add it to your faith in Christ, but just to be aware of. Others think that it was more like a Jewish influence trying to bring these new Christians into real full obedience into the law with some strange Jewish mysticism with it. Others kind of think that, which I tend to agree with more, that it was a basically just really syncretism, that it was some gurus, some spiritual teachers in that area were basically taking from a lot of the cults, a lot of the religions, a lot of the different spiritual ideas, and even Christ, and coming up with their own spiritual philosophy, and then speaking to the Colossian church saying, all right, yeah, what you've heard there with the gospel is good, but now what you really need to know to experience a fullness of Christ is you need to know all of this stuff as well. And so what they're doing is they're taking Christ and they're adding bit by bit to it. Does that sound familiar? I mean, it's pretty much exactly what's going on in our culture. Here we are 2,000 years later, you know, arrived with our glorious postmodern thought and our, you know, we've realized the wonders of pluralism in our religious thinking, where really all things are just the same, and we're desiring to just walk down the religious buffet line and take, oh, a bit of Hindu mysticism, a bit of Buddhism, a bit of Native American, and then we'll throw a little bit of Jesus on the top because that goes good with everything. Everybody likes to put him on top. And so then we'll just mix all that up, and then we'll consume kind of our version of spiritual truth. And it's totally empty. Because if we take Jesus, who's fully sufficient, and add anything to him, then we miss him completely. So now it's interesting that Paul actually talks about it and saying, don't be deluded by plausible arguments, and don't be taken captive by empty deceit. Because they really do sound good, these plausible arguments. It's not like they're just some wacko harebrained scheme, like, I'm probably going to get this wrong, like the Canadian nudist arsonist cult. Like, I'm not really afraid of any of you guys joining the Canadian nudist arsonist cult, which is actually a real thing. But what's interesting is that we are worried about little bits of false teaching creeping their way in because they sound plausible, yet they're a bit off from what is truly gospel. Because, I mean, we so often think, you know, what could it hurt to add a little something else to Jesus? I mean, I still believe in him. I just want to have a little bit more well-rounded spirituality, you know, and to seek something, as I just said, to seek something else and add it to Jesus is to miss Jesus entirely. And so let's consider what Paul says specifically to keep the Colossian church from going down this road. Because he's struggling and he says that he desires that they would reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding, and that the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He isn't saying, basically what he's saying is, don't go anywhere else, because everything, all of the treasures, are in Christ. And so now from that, there follows up pretty soon a huge therefore. And you know, like in your early days of Bible study, they'd always say, whenever you see a therefore, ask what it's there for. I saw somebody lipping along with me, so I wasn't the only one. So we're going to do that. What is this therefore? He says, so therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So here Paul offers some completely amazing imagery and analogy to illuminate how we live lives in Christ. And he does it specifically by referring to the image of a tree and the image of a building. And now the power of this image just blows me away, and I get all geeked out about it because I just get super excited about symbolism and imagery. You can ask Andy Brown, because I basically drive him crazy every community group by like talking about all the symbolism, and he's just like, where are you going with this? But anyway, the reason I'm getting so excited about this is because a tree and a building are just both this amazing symbol of our faith, because both of them are going somewhere, yet they're going nowhere. Now, what do I mean by that? Now, a tree and a building are both being, a tree is growing up into something, but it's rooted firmly in one place. And a building is being built up into something, but its foundation is buried deeply into the ground in one place. And neither one of them, as they grow and as they move and as they're built and grow, they can't go at all from the slightest bit of where they were originally established. And so, to consider this a bit more, so you take a tree. A tree is never going to think through and go, okay, my roots are really firm here, but that part of the meadow over there just seems really, really nice. So I'm going to just leave my roots behind. I'm going to pack up things. I'm going to head over there. And no builders ever, you know, spend months and months and months digging a really deep, firm foundation. And so I'm glad we got all that over with. Now, guys, everybody across the street, because we're going to build the rest of the stories over there, it would never happen. And in fact, if you were to leave the roots or the foundation, both the tree and the building lose their entire ability to grow up. So that while being unmoving, both a tree and a building grow and are built up, and they aren't static. And so despite every temptation that we might have to shift our foundation or to pull up roots and to move over to what might appear to be a bit more of a appealing part of the field, if we do that, we will shrivel up and die, or we will crumble down and fall. So what should we do? Let's go back to our analogy. All right, now, which direction does a tree grow? Come on. Which direction does a tree grow? What? Come on, Kevin. They grow up and they grow down. They grow both. But thanks for your effort, buddy. That was good. Good try. They grow up and they grow down. They grow both. Now, which way do we build a building, Kevin?
Up and down.
Bingo! He learns fast. So we build a building up and we build it down. And so if we desire as a church, if you desire as a Christian to grow up in Christ, to be built up in Christ, you have to go deep into the gospel. You have to go deep into the person of Christ, as Nick talked about it a couple weeks back. You know, you have to go deep into that Colossians 1:15-20. You have to bury your roots down in that. You have to get your foundation so firm and set in that. Because if it's not, you're not going to be able to be built up anywhere. In fact, what are the things that we see? A tree that has a shallow root system, what happens when a heavy wind blows? What happens when issues come? What happens when false teaching comes? It's uprooted. A building that doesn't have a foundation strong enough to support it, what happens? It crumbles. It collapses. It doesn't stand when the ground shakes and when things aren't steady. So while we as a church might, you know, exist for a few months with a very shallow view of Jesus, a very empty view of the gospel, just, you know, clinging to the little bits, we might last for a while everything's peachy and nice. But the moment we have some false teaching, the moment we have some issue, the moment somebody really gets sick, the moment somebody's marriage falls apart, your faith will crumble. You'll shrivel up. So the fact that Paul's talking here about what direction it looks like to grow up and be built up in Christ, let that remind you that we need to go deep, grow deep, build down into the gospel. And what we really need to do also is we need to go deep in what Paul says in verses 13 through 15. I'll read them here. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So hear this and don't miss this. And if this is your first time, if you're new to Veritas, I know I saw a lot of faces, new faces here. This is what we are all about as a church. And this is a truth that drives us in everything that we've been talking about for the past 40 minutes or 3 hours or however long I've been talking. Is that you were dead in your trespasses. And for one of you out there, it might not have been past tense. You might still be dead in your trespasses if you don't know and are clinging to Jesus, who is life. And you see, the problem isn't that we're simply bad or that we do bad things or that stuff like happens at Confess that goes on. You know, that is a problem, but it's not the problem. The problem is that we are dead, and dead people can't make themselves alive. But what happened? God made us alive together with Jesus. He forgives us in him, and he cancels in entirety the record of debt. And now, I just found out this thing, that this record of debt was basically kind of like an IOU. It was something that was written by the debtor for what they owed. You know, I just signed a mortgage thing, so I have a real clear conscience of debt right now. Something I've never really experienced before, but it makes a lot of sense to me right now. So the debt that we have, the debt that we owed Christ, the debt that we had to pay in death was blotted out. And that's a legal term. It was wiped clean because it was nailed to the cross. And in that happening, God disarmed and he defeated our enemies. He defeated Satan and sin and death, and he triumphed over them in him. And now, if you haven't laid down your foundation in Jesus, if your roots aren't deep in the gospel like I've been harping on, or if you've even started to be building foundations elsewhere and establishing roots elsewhere and going down the religious buffet line, let me just encourage you, let me call you to come back into repentance, to do as it says in verse 6 of chapter 2, receive Jesus Christ as Lord, and acknowledge that you're spiritually dead. Claim that, knowing that the only one who can make you spiritually alive is the one who is life himself. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father, we're amazed. We're amazed at you. We're amazed at your gospel. And in that, we're humbled. And we're broken. We know that we're spiritually dead. We know that so often we don't continue on in the teaching as it was given to us, as we were established. And we seek to have every new thing, to think every new idea, to be so arrived in our intellectual snobbery that we think that we can figure it out, when just 2,000 years later, your word is speaking the exact truth, and it falls on no more perfect of a situation than we find ourselves today. Lord, thank you for your word. And I just pray that we would be a church, that we'd be a body, that these folks here, that we would be a community that is growing deep and growing tall, that our foundation is poured deep and our building's built up high. Lord, that your gospel would be made known by us, that we would steward it well, that we would be faithful stewards, not stealing from those that we're stewarding it for, not betraying the stewardship you gave to us. And Lord, we know that we fall short, and that there'll be no end of our repentance, because who is worthy for such a task? But we thank you that you are a gentle God and that you welcome us back to your presence. And we ask that in that we would just fall deeper in love with you and be raised up in our passion, in our desire, in our aching, in our yearning to see everyone mature in Christ. That we would toil, that we would struggle, that we would work hard to serve the city, to bless the city, to preach you and proclaim you in this city. And we look forward to the day when many, many know you and love you in this place. God, we should ask that you would prepare our hearts for communion, and that you would do a work here deep within us. And let us have an amazing, amazing high view of you, Jesus. Because when our view of you is high, our walk towards you is straight. Amen.